You can turn in your Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 7 tonight. That's where we'll be. But while you're turning there, I've got something on my heart I want to share with you before our Bible study, our official Bible study. And it's a home-based verse for me. A life verse? I don't know. That changes with seasons with me. I don't know if I have a life verse, but I certainly come back to this one a lot as a pastor, as a son of God. And that's Acts 2:42. Can I read it to you? This is church. In the first century, this was church. Pretty simple, really. And they, that's the church. You guys know a church isn't a building, right? It's a group of people. Praise God for that. Just a group of people that have been bought by the blood of Christ, that's all. That's a church, biblically speaking. I know the world's made it something much more frilly and traditional. But they, the church, continued steadfastly in four areas: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. That, my brothers and sisters, is a church meeting right there. Pretty simple, but guys, those are the four things that are essential if you and I are going to grow. And I feel compelled to remind us tonight as I was sitting there worshiping. So I had that verse on my heart, so I thought I'd share it. That's it. I want to draw your attention to that word, continued. Boy, it's easy to sprint, isn't it? It's easy to sprint for 6 or 7 years, a decade. Then you get to this place where you're kind of weary, like, man, does anybody care? Should I continue? Hear that from the Spirit of God tonight, guys. Continue. Don't be weary in well-doing, as it says in Galatians. But there is a harvest if we faint not. Steadfast, is that a word that describes our Christianity, our discipleship, our devotion? Would we describe ourselves as steadfast Christians, or are we circumstantial Christians? You know, when the getting's good, we get, but when it gets tough, continuing steadfastly. The apostles' doctrine—that's the New Testament. That's or it's even the Old Testament as it's taught and explained by the early church leaders. But the point is the Word of God. It was a huge reason. In fact, one quarter of the reason that they gathered to be instructed, to be taught, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship. Okay, that's not just saying, "What's up?" We do that sometimes on Sunday. Hey, what's up? Good. Bye. Wow, that's deep. But that's not fellowship. I mean, sometimes that's the relationships that we have when they're new, right? We meet people for the first time. Hey, good to meet you. Welcome. There's coffee in the back room. And that's about as far as I can go until I get to know you. You understand? But I certainly pray and hope that we go beyond that. And be prepared for this once in a while, church. Be prepared once in a while when you say, hey, how you doing? Horrible. You got a minute? Sometimes I think we hope for a good because, truthfully, we don't want to be cornered. We don't want to be bogged down. But true fellowship is vulnerable, isn't it, guys? True fellowship is, hey, can I tell you about my week? You should wear a helmet because this is intense. That's fellowship. I'm really thankful for friends that I can be raw with. And I don't mean immoral. I just mean real with. Do you know what I mean? There's certain people that when you're real with, they'll use that and beat you with it. Do you have friends like that? Friends. But there are people that you can just be, hey, listen, I want to tell you what's going on in my heart. I'm struggling with this issue. And they're like, oh, man, let me pray for you. Let me hold you up and encourage you. Aren't you grateful for friends like that? That's fellowship. By the way, what's fellowship? This is a Greek definition. You ready for this? Two fellas in the same ship. It's highly technical. That's what you get when you show up here. Highly technical. Or three or four fellas in the same ship. All going in the same place, stuck with each other. That's right. That's awesome. Breaking of bread. Now, you know, the early church ate a lot. Now, they didn't eat big, luxurious meals because they were poor. They gave everything away, made a common pool. But they ate every Sunday. And this is cool. Every Sunday they got together and they ate together. There is something about that, isn't there? There's something more than just, you know, getting together when you sit and chew with each other and you eat. Oh, you got to try this. My grandmother's recipe. Don't you love that? Don't you miss that, guys? Remember, we used to do that every month in this room. be 25, 30 people. And it was like the, you know, the mac and cheese buffet. But we didn't care. That's what, I mean, that's what church dinners often are. A couple of awesome slabs of meat and then pasta. I don't mean anything. That's just a lot of times what shows up. And we'd eat it. And we could share and be real. I cannot wait to get to that place where we can do that down the road, man, to start firing up that kitchen again, get smells happening again, get all these ladies competing. I love that. You guys know what I mean, right? No harm done. We benefit from the competition of these wives because us guys can't cook, except Wayne. You're a good cook, Wayne. You can. Then last but not least, guys, prayer. Well, hey, let me say it this way. And they, the early church, continued steadfastly in prayers. Ouch. Can we say that? We got this Bible thing. We're into it. We study it. We pull it apart. We define words. Three fellows in the same ship type stuff. Continuing steadfastly in prayers. And we need to grow up in this area on a personal level for sure, but this is talking about their meeting. They're coming together. I certainly pray that we grow in this area. But this is church, guys. There's no mention of stained glass and neckties. I'm not saying that's bad necessarily. That just wasn't what they were all about. There's no mention of a dress code or, you know, requirements as far as finances. It was just these four things. They'd come together, and they continued doing it steadfastly. They were determined to come together. And man, the simplicity and the unity and the salvation, the lost. Maybe we've complicated this thing we call church. But I didn't mean to teach that verse. I just had it on my heart. And I really want to just remind us to continue. Continue. All right, let's have a Bible study tonight. Would you? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the lessons in Nehemiah. Thank you for a chance to gather again at the end of the first day of the week. Been a good day, Lord. Good reminder. Thank you for that massive crowd, Lord, this morning. Thank you for a full service, baby dedication. The reminders in Romans 12, certainly pray you continue to help us meditate on those things. But tonight, Lord, we're here again. I want to end this day with just one more time in your presence, one more time being exhorted and challenged and instructed. So would you teach us, Lord, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 7. The wall's been built, okay? Here's Nehemiah, if you're just jumping in. Definitely the leader in this book comes from Persia, Jew himself, comes to his homeland determined to rebuild the city walls. And finally, in chapter 7, verse 1, that 12-year endeavor is completed. Just think of the victory, guys. Just think of the satisfaction to see a job done, completed. An awesome thing. Let's begin. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. Now, it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother, Hanani, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. Okay, let's pause there. The wall's built. The very next thing Nehemiah has done after the masonry part of the wall was complete, the security fence, if you will, of Jerusalem was intact once again. Been well over 70 years, more like 150, close to 200, just in shambles. And the very next thing he does is start building those gates, start putting actual doorways in these gate openings. The porters are the watchmen. Pretty important part of a city, wouldn't you agree? National security, you know, military. He wants to make sure the security of this city that he loves so much is intact. So that's important. Singers. Does that seem random? You get enemies approaching the city. It's a real highly tense scene there in Jerusalem. But Nehemiah's like, and we need singers. You got watchmen, the military, the law enforcement, but we need singers, guys. Does that seem like a stretch? Well, guys, what's the point? The point is, Nehemiah understands something, that joy should be throughout that city. Joy. Even though there's hardship and trial and pending danger and threat, there's always the reality of this invading enemy. Nehemiah knows, let's fill the streets of Jerusalem with rejoicing and singing. Guys, that should be true from my life. There's always a battle going on. There's always some issue. There's always some confrontation, some trial. But if I get wrapped up in that to the degree that I no longer rejoice and sing and praise God, I've become cynical and useless. Guys, I learned this from my pastor. This is a profound statement. Ready? Second one you're going to hear tonight. The world stinks when there's cheese in your mustache. I realize that's a gender-appropriate statement. But you understand it, right? The world stinks when there's cheese in your mustache. Unless you really like cheese, but you can put something else in your mustache if you want. But it's true, we can so get into this Eeyore, everybody's rot, nobody's serious anymore. We can get really, really critical. Start tearing everybody down, and surely no one's as spiritual as me. But man, Nehemiah knew, listen, these people are under constant threat of invasion. It is a grievous scene. We've got to make sure joy, singing, praising is taking place. That's a good leader. That's a good leader. Hey, dads, fathers, husbands, leaders, pastors of your home, make sure you incorporate this in your home. Listen, it's been a hard week. We got to laugh, guys. However you do that, but it's our business to make sure that joy is a description of our household. We do that, boy. Carnal or not, please hear me out. There's times where my family will go home after a long day of ministry or a long day of work, get the little kids down, and me and my wife and Dylan, and we just watch clean comedy. Do you ever get to, because you just need the laugh. Just, you know, I'm very thankful for the clean comedy of Brian Regan, for example. Very funny guy, very observational. But we got to do that, and it is so true in the book of Proverbs, guys. Laughter is like a medicine, and that's a scientific statement, by the way. They've actually found that when you laugh, chemicals are released in your body that create healing in your cells. Isn't that amazing? It's almost like the Bible was inspired by God or something. But consider that. And then Levites, he's got the security, he's got the singers, and he needs spiritual leaders. Nehemiah was a well-rounded leader. Then it tells us that he gave his brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. You guys might remember in the very first chapter of Nehemiah, Hanani was his blood brother. Some people might look at this and go, something's fishy. Well, you got a little dynasty going on, you showing favoritism. Oh, your blood brother's in charge. Convenient. But we're told why, right? We're told why this man was given responsibility, leadership over the citizens of Jerusalem. It tells us he was a highly educated man, right? With all the credentials. Now what it says? That's a buzzer in case you're... No, he was a faithful man and he feared God above many. I don't think he's qualified. Can't you hear it? Nehemiah says he is qualified because he is a faithful man. That's what God's concerned about, guys. You hear that? It's not intellectual wow that God needs to lead and serve. It's not letters in front of our names. It's not, those aren't bad things. Absolutely not bad things. Education is a great thing. But what does God need? What is God going to ask of you when you stand before him in the end? Were you faithful? See, faithfulness, consistency, a constant presence. That's the thing that God cares about. There's one thing that is considered when God views a steward, one of his managers, and that is, was the steward faithful? That's it. Are you available to serve? And a reverence for God. Boy, those two things are essentials for ministry, that's for sure. Verse 3, and I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. Make sure the sun's well up in the sky before we start our day, and that is each day. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. So here's the deal. There's the porters that were to oversee the borders of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah also said to every man, and you are responsible for your own family. By the way, that still stands for today. God expects me to be the watchman for my family, to keep my eyes wide open for the invading armies of indoctrination and pop culture and attitudes even. I have to be on guard for the enemy of negativity and, you know, just the attitudes that can creep into any family. I got to watch out for that stuff. That's my job. That's my responsibility. And that was theirs here in Nehemiah chapter 7. Verse 4, now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. Guys, that's amazing. A 12-year building project, all said and done for these walls. But there was personal neglect. Were these men not being responsible? Were they neglecting their families? I don't know. They're recorded in God's word of being men that were commended by God for their diligence and their work. All I know is this is a description of men that didn't even have their own houses built yet, but they were daily around the clock working for God, getting this wall built. Where are those laborers in the God bless United States of America? I'm not against my country. I'm really not. But you certainly see an apathy, right? Is that just me? Well, we certainly look around the world today and you see apathy. And you got that crazy list of, priorities that you hear floating around God's people a lot. And that's God first, family second, church third. Yeah, I bring it up from time to time. You won't find that list in the Bible. You see God first, period. Everything else just gets mixed up in there. You know, minister with your family. Bring your kids. Bring your wife as much as it is possible. But all I'm telling you is these men were serving and doing God's thing, and their own homes weren't even built yet. A 12-year endeavor. To me, that's convicting and commendable. Verse 5, and my God put in my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them, which came up at the first, and found written therein, and these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city. And there is quite a list that we're not going to read tonight. You certainly feel free to read it. List of Jewish names, Levites, priests, singers, porters, guys with different roles and descriptions, tribes, and all the children that they had. There's over 42,000 people represented in this genealogy. This is the exact same genealogy, if you're interested, as Ezra chapter 2. It's a carbon copy. Thinking, well, did God waste ink? No, these people were very important to God, and that's why it's in the Bible twice. God wants us to know, I know every family, every name that came out of captivity and reestablished in Jerusalem. God doesn't miss a beat. He knows your name. Do you know that? God's not generic, and as far as he's concerned, you're not generic either, just a number among the human race. But he knows you, knows where you've been, knows your family history, knows your future. Nehemiah wanted to resort or refer to this genealogy to make sure everybody was indeed who they claimed to be. By the way, if you study this genealogy, you'll actually discover some self-exalted priests were in Jerusalem in that day and age. They came back from Babylon saying, oh yeah, we're priests. We're part of the Levitical tribe. We've been priests all our life, just here to serve. But once you actually started going through the records, Nehemiah's like, I'm sorry, Mr. Jones, you're not on the list. And they were immediately dismissed from their priestly duty. That record mattered. And God's will, that the Levites only would serve, mattered. And so that is entailed in that list. Let's look at verse 66 together. It says, the whole congregation together was 42,360. 2040-60. Big group of people. Besides their manservants and their maidservants, of whom there was 7,337. And they had 245 singing men and singing women. Imagine that. Singing men and singing women, 245, just praising God. It's like their version of the radio, right? Their version of an iPod. Live carolers all the time. Pretty cool. Especially if you like music. Not so cool if you don't. Their horses, 736. Their mules, 245. Their camels, somebody has got an eye for detail, Mr. Nehemiah. 435, 6,720 donkeys. Just enough. Verse 70, and some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work the tirshatha, which is a term in Hebrew for governor, civil leader, gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. So some rich men are contributing to this cause. Nobles. Some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 drams of gold, 2,200 pound of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold, 2,000 pounds of silver, and 67 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwell in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. An eye for detail, a careful record of all the resources that came in. These were faithful men, and they understood the importance of accountability and good record keeping. Chapter 8, guys, we won't go through this whole chapter, but there's some very, very important things here. One of my favorite chapters in this book is right here in chapter 8. Look what it says. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Can you picture the scene? Some 42,000, tens of thousands of Jews gathered in the streets. Not a comfortable scene at all. You ever been to like a state fair or, some outside gathering? Mobs of people is never comfortable. You got people talking loud. But it says here that all of these people, tens of thousands of people, gathered together as one man. What is that statement? It's a description of unity. They're there for one purpose, one cause. They're excited to be together. They're like one, unified in purpose. Oh man, that's a prayer of mine all the time, that God would unite his people. It's key, guys. If God is going to bless this work, if he's going to pour out his anointing on this work, there has to be unity. If we're not in agreement with the direction that we're heading, if we're not in agreement with even the emphasis of ministry, there's contention, there's difficulty. I'm telling you, when they were with one accord and one mind, man, there's a great blessing that you read about. God loves to bless united people. And that's certainly what you see here. They gather, and please notice this, they spake to Ezra. The people are hungry for God's word. They're requesting it. Hey, we're here. Could we have a Bible study? Is that too much to ask? Oh, that's like a pastor's dream come true. Really? Not just like the scheduled Bible study? You like want a Bible study? For real? Yes. Please go get the Torah. Go get the book of Moses. And immediately, this scroll was received. Oh, the hunger, man, in the hearts of these people. It tells us in verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. We're going to find out next week. That's a pretty important day. But did you see that? Who's gathered in this scene, in this very adult Bible study? It's men and women. That's grown-ups. And notice it says, and all that could hear with understanding. So the people that were there present in that group were people that were old enough to comprehend the teaching of God's word. This is where we get our philosophy in children's ministry. There really isn't any sense for a little 3 or 4 year old. We love those little 3 or 4 year olds. But let's face it, guys, a little 3 year old comes to church this morning and hears me talking about the motivational gifts of Romans chapter 12. They're not with me. They're not going to comprehend with understanding. And see, that it's not about those little snotty kids annoy us. Get them over there. No. Really. It is a heart to instruct and teach. The heart of a pastor, the heart of a shepherd, wants to instruct those little ones on a level that they can understand. And see, in this adult Bible study, that just wasn't the case. I've heard a lot of people say, no, the Jews did it different. They always brought their kids in on their worship services. Well, these are Jewish people. Very Jewish, listening to the Torah, the Mosaic Law. And here we're told, and it comes up again, by the way, this is a repetitious statement. The ones that are gathered there are the ones that could hear with understanding. Makes you wonder, well, where was the nursery? And who was overseeing it? I don't know. Nehemiah doesn't come up at all in this scene. Do you know that? Maybe Nehemiah, I got the kids. What a leader. What a servant. You go, Ezra. You got a gift, buddy. I'm going to be over here changing diapers in the name of Jesus. Got to love that guy. He's mysteriously absent in this scene. But there you have that. Look what it says in verse 3. And he read therein before the street, that was before the water gate, from morning until midday. Whoa. Before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the powerful, persuasive speech of Ezra the priest. Is that what it says? No, they were attentive to the book of the law. That's what they came for. They didn't come to hear an entertaining speaker. They didn't come because I like the way that I can relate with Ezra. It really had nothing to do with it. These people, guys, check it out. From morning until midday, that is a 6-hour Bible reading. And these people are like, more! Oh, that's revival, guys. There is a hunger for God's word. Does this stir you like it does me? Oh, man. 6 hours. Listen, I mentioned it to my new friend, Alan. Growing together, getting to know Alan. Fellowshipping, doing music together. Years ago, my pastor brought to church, and this is back when I was in Orrington, he brought to church a letter from the underground church of China. And it really, I can remember that letter, and that was probably now 10 years ago that he shared this on a Sunday night study. And it was this underground church. There was no seminary education. There was no Bible college. They hid in secret and studied the word of God together. Some of them just torn pages of the scripture. And they came out with a doctrinal statement, first and foremost. They came out with a doctrinal statement of what the underground church in China believes about the Bible and God and Jesus and faith and practice. And the most amazing thing, without any formal education, just the Spirit of God and reading the scriptures, their doctrinal statement is a carbon copy of Orthodox Christianity. That to me is awesome. An unbelievable balance, not extremes. Comes to the gifts of the Spirit. We don't forbid the speaking of tongues, and we don't insist upon it. Boy, I mean, if America could come to that place, we'd have people get along, for example. We don't think it's a salvation issue, but we certainly aren't going to forbid it. For example, it's just unbelievable, and that's just one issue. Unbelievable balance. But then, as this letter goes on, it says from the Church of China, and listen, Church in America, we thank you for your missionaries. We thank you for the people that you've sent to bring us Bibles and to share with us. But we want you to know we are praying for you. And our hearts are grieved when we hear about the state of the church in the States. And man, it went on to describe a list of grievances. Things that they're hearing through American missionaries. For example, this blows my mind, but this is the one thing. And this isn't to create discomfort, it really isn't. I'm with you in this situation. But the one thing that really grieved them that I remember distinctly is we heard that you guys put clocks on the walls of your churches. Oh, our heart just was broken when we heard that you come to church and you're constantly mindful of the time. That's what these American missionaries are talking about, because they go into these underground houses and for hours they sing and worship and study at a whisper. And they're like, boy, this would never fly in the States. What do you mean? Well, 20 minutes and people start getting antsy. And it's just a completely different approach to church. And the church in China says, we're praying for you guys. We're praying that God moves and stirs and some of that carnality, a clock on the wall, carnality, is taken away. I read things like this, guys, 6 hours, not powerful presentation, just reading it. And the people were attentive, just very, very tuned in to what was being spoken and read. Convicting to me, inspiring at the same time. Verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Anaiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pedalah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, Hashbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshulam. Oh, you do it. 13 men that are there assisting Ezra. And they got a very interesting role that we're about to see. Guys, again, this isn't a typical church service. This is 40-something thousand people standing there, you know, conservatively. 40-something thousand. And these 13 men, as we're about to see, are kind of intermingled. They're dispersed throughout this huge crowd there in front of the water gate. And they get a very important role, as we're about to see. But these were trained men. These certainly were men that Ezra personally poured into. He taught them the scriptures, taught them how to expound correctly on the scriptures. These men certainly had an education. They could even translate Hebrew to Aramaic, which you have to understand, that's what's going on here. The average Jew in this part of their history did not speak Hebrew. There's a kind of a mindset that you can't accurately translate Hebrew into any language and really convey the truth. That's a new approach. It's postmodern thinking. But all I'm telling you, within the biblical narrative itself, translation is definitely a part of what's going on here. They're reading it in Hebrew, and they're translating it into Aramaic. Okay? So these are educated men, for sure, able to do just that. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. I should say, the purpose of this pulpit, brothers and sisters, he is positioned above them, no doubt to address, for voice to carry. Very strategic was the placing of Ezra. What was the purpose of the pulpit? Even in our early history in America, you know what the purpose of the pulpit was for years and years and years? It was to exalt the Word of God. You guys know a Bible would be left open on pulpits in churches all over America, and the sacred desk, as it, you know, became known as, it was about exalting that book. But you know what happened over time? I want to know why a lot of pastors, and I suppose myself included, have abandoned the pulpit. Because in our culture, what happened, a paradigm shift, the Word of God wasn't being exalted. In fact, it wasn't even being shared from pulpits, largely. But the pulpit became a piece of furniture that actually exalted the man. The sacred desk became something about authority, and only a special individual can get behind this strange desk. And it slowly, over time, really did exalt the man. And because of that, there's been a move in, you know, last generation or so to take it out of the mix altogether, to re-exalt the Word of God. And that's church history. That's current church history. But no doubt the heart here was just this, guys, to exalt God's Word. Very important. Ezra opened the book, once again in verse 5, in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people positionally. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Guys, can you see the scene? Kind of reclined there in the streets. But as soon as he opened it, everybody spontaneously, no one said, hey, come on, we got to stand up. It was just this spontaneous move where everybody stood to their feet, eyes like hoot owls. Oh, man. Love it. Love to think about it. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen. That was a roar, by the way. That wasn't amen. Hey, let me tell you a true story. I know, I'm a rabbit trail guy. But there was this one particular gentleman. He slept through most of the services, you know, when I first got saved, you just, you know, one of those low idol guys. And I think I figured out, I think he had a beeper on his watch or something, but every single sermon, there was some point in the sermon where he'd come to, amen. And it was like this weird scheduled amen. And sometimes he said amen in the most inappropriate times. Do you remember this individual? Yeah. Yeah, it was just a strange thing. It was, and we started, I can't lie, you know, young in my 20s, we kind of started poking fun at this guy, like, hey, the amen guy, he's sleeping, he's coming, you know, and Pastor Ken would say, you know, the world around us is dying and going to amen. What? It was bizarre. But I'm telling you guys, I have heard all my life, I grew up in church, walked away from God for a long time, I heard all my life this very shallow, scheduled, weird amen. I'm accustomed to that. I also remember going to churches where if you said amen out loud, you'd get scowled at. I mean, sincerely, amen! Like, you just, yeah, that's so true. And then someone, quiet down, what do you think? This is church. What? Listen, I really believe when Ezra opened up the Bible and people stand to their feet. Guys, can you feel the scene? Can you see the scene? And he blessed the Lord, the great God. 42,000 people. I mean, it was like a lion roar. Do you know what amen means? Let it be so. We agree. We got to know what that means. We say it a lot. In Jesus' name, amen. That means we agree. It's important. We're with you, Ezra. Bring it. There's a fever for God's word in this group. Lifting up their hands, that tells me there's manly men in this crowd. They didn't care what people thought about them. They are worshipers. Their hands are up, their heads are down in honor of God. Just a statement of, you got me, I'm arrested, right? I surrender. Manly men, shouting out amen with their hands in the air. Oh man, someday God will produce this in us. And they bowed their heads, and listen, I'm not saying hands in the air determine your spirituality, but it is a statement that is biblical. Worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. And in this list of guys, again, look what it says. As the word of God is being read and people are worshiping, guys, this group of 13 men that I've already described, it tells us at the end of verse 7, they caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. They caused the people to understand the law. That is, very simply, they said, hey, do you get what Ezra just said? Mm-mm. Well, let me share it with you. Let me explain it to you. And in simple terms, we use the term layman's terms. What other terms are there? In simple terms, so people could understand, they said, this is what the Word of God means. Guys, how else should the word of God be handled? When you come to the scriptures and you do a study on how the word of God is delivered to God's people, you see verse by verse exposition in the scriptures. Predominantly, yes, there are topical Bible studies. But, you know, why do we make such a big deal about that? If you're going to come to church here, you ought to know. It's kind of like this, guys. If you as a parent realize that one of our responsibilities in being a parent is to feed our kids. That's a huge responsibility, isn't it? There's an investment. There's planning. There's certainly a money investment. And the well-being of your kid is huge, right? I mean, that is to me. I want my kids to be healthy. I don't want to stuff them full of Kraft macaroni and cheese and ramen. I know kids gravitate toward that stuff because it's bang, quick, done, video game time, right? But that's not good. I know me as a dad, man, I want these kids eating vegetables. I want them to eat well because I love them. I don't want them to grow up to be a big, greasy zit. You know what I mean? Is that okay? I don't. And listen, the pastor in me desires the same thing. I could give you a Twinkie every time you came to church. I could give you a bowl of ice cream. Whoa, that was fascinating. What an interesting Bible study. Tantalizing even to the taste buds. I know some pastors do that. And, you know, if you get a steady diet of cube steak and gravy and hot fudge sundaes, your conditioning is going to reflect that. But if you go through the Bible, even Leviticus, right? Even Numbers, even the Begats, if you go through the Bible, guess what? I am trusting, you know what, God, you know what's best for your kids. This is your word. Who am I to say what is important and what is not? And to go through the word of God expositionally is the preferred method as you study the Bible. And that's certainly what you see here. They're reading the Bible and they're giving understanding. They're expounding on the scriptures. It's meat and potatoes. It's Brussels sprouts. It's a balanced meal, spiritually speaking. And I'm telling you, we greatly benefit from that. Man, it's great to go to a conference and get a treat once in a while. Get a specific Bible study on a specific thing. I'm not against that at all. But here's what you see here. You see bringing understanding to the scriptures as they're being read. Verse 8, last thing we'll look at tonight. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. You can kind of picture what's going on, right, guys? Ezra would read this out loud, and these men, 13 trained men, dispersed throughout that crowd of thousands of people, would have their own little group that they were instructing, you know, further, instructing beyond what Ezra simply read. But this is important, and you know, some of us have gone through a sermon prep course together a couple of times. And Nehemiah 8:8 is a very important verse. It tells us that Ezra read in the book of the law of God distinctly. You know what that means? And I really think this is important. That word distinctly, and you can look it up, Hebrew word, it means with sting. To read the word of God in such a way where there's passion to it. It's not monotone, it's not boring, but as you read and you're in tune with the Spirit of God and you have a relationship with the author, you're trying at least to not just capture the words, but you're trying to capture the mood and the tone. Do you know what I mean? And it's amazing when you practice that and you learn how to read publicly, specifically reading God's word with sting. It's amazing how just reading God's word with life, it can already bring understanding. Do you know what I mean? You can read something in such a way like, oh, you don't have to say anything. I get it. Just based on how you read it, I've never heard it that way before. But there is, and I've been subject to it, the very boring, mundane, monotone reading of God's word. And there's times when I've heard well-meaning pastors read the word of God, and I'm listening, dude, does that excite you at all? Listen, we all have different emphasis, and I'm not trying to belittle it, the way people read, but all I'm saying is very important as we read the Word of God to read it with passion, I believe, especially in a teaching role. I think that's huge. I've always tried to encourage my pastor, Ken, to be one of those audio voices of the Scriptures. Some of them are weird. You guys ever do that? Just get the audio Bible and just throw it in and just, as you do on a drive, you just hear the Bible. They're all like weird British accents. You ever notice that? What's up with that? And then you come to like a demon. We are, come on. It's just, it gets really a dramatized versions. Someone's got to do the Bible just real, normal, I think. And gave the sense, guys. They read it with sting, they read it with passion, and they give the sense. They don't have to go off on weighty theological terms and, overwhelming concept. Just give the sense. Okay, I got it. Move on. I'm growing in that, by the way, moving on part. But that's it. That's a Bible study. Yeah. Listen, if you come to church, and I just read this before you showed up, J. Vernon McGee, I was reading a couple of thoughts that he had on this very text. I love that guy. If you come to church and there's powerful, stirring music, and there's visual stimulation, and there's just beauty in the building, and, artwork, and what an awesome facility, and yet you come and you hear God's word talked about and you leave with zero understanding of God's word, that whole church service was a waste of time from heaven's perspective. If we don't come to church and leave with an understanding of God's word, what's the point? And that certainly was the emphasis here. Knowing and understanding, it certainly is a lifelong endeavor. But that's our business. Hey, dads in the room, that's our business. That's our responsibility, to share God's word with our families and make sure we give the sense. By the way, we got to be students of God's word to be effective teachers, right? Just give the sense, the plain sense. Very important. Well, let's close there, pray, and go out of here with a song. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this group, Lord, that's here tonight. Thank you for your word, Lord. You've done an amazing thing by just hearing your word and being shaped by it. You've rescued, Lord, the lost by the simple teaching of your word. Most, if not all of us in this room, have been drastically changed because of the truth that we found as we started to reading your word. Lord, thank you for it. Help us to embrace this, Lord, and without apology, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the teaching of your word. We love you, and we pray your blessing on our night, Lord, and be honored as we sing to you as we go out of here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why don't we stand, guys?